Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we come together to look at the second half of this chapter dealing with the Lord's Supper. We pray that you grant to us wisdom, grace, and understanding. We pray that all of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds would honor you through Christ our Savior. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to begin on page 97. We're looking at the book of Acts. So I'm going to read a passage here. This is from Acts chapter 2. Starting at verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Okay, let's look at the questions here then. Question number one is, in Acts 2:42, which I just read, the celebration of the Lord's Supper follows what two matters the Synoptic Gospels consider crucial to the proper observance of the supper?
The apostles' teaching and fellowship.
Okay, the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Okay, so those two things go together. We find them in the Scriptures, and we find them mentioned here once again. Question two, what was the focal point of the teaching of the apostles in the book of Acts?
Death and resurrection of Christ for the salvation of sinners.
Okay, so over and over again, you've got Peter preaching on that on the day of Pentecost. You've got when Philip goes down to Samaria. We're going to be looking at that on Sunday. This was the content of the preaching that he was doing. The Apostle Paul preached this. So over and over again, we've got this focus on the death and resurrection of Christ for salvation of sinners. Question three, quote, the Lord's Supper is a covenant sign, a visible representation of blank. The cross, okay, the cross of Christ. All right. Number four, just as the supper is a means of the believer's communion with Christ, so it is also a visible expression of blank.
Communion of believers.
Okay, so we've got these two aspects of it. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has, as we're going to see, a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension, and so it points to us as well. Number five, in Acts 20, verse 7 and verse 11, what three details do we learn about the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the early church?
Communal.
Okay. Okay. All right. And the third? Okay. All right. The accompaniment of the preaching of the word is an important thing that we need to recognize. This is something that we emphasize as Presbyterians, that whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there also has to be the preaching of the Word of God that goes along with that. We don't just go in and have a little homily that doesn't relate to anything and then expect that the bare administration of the sacrament with no explanation as to what it is really what God intends for us. And so it always accompanies the preaching of the Word of God. It's not the focal point, as important as the Lord's Supper is, the focal point of worship is the Word of God, and the Lord's Supper is a visible representation of what Christ has done that is attached to that. All right. Question six, the Lord's Supper, quote, appears to have been a blank or blank feature of the church's worship, just as Jesus had called the church to observe the supper until he returns. Okay. All right, so it goes on. It wasn't just a one-time thing. It continues, and it's commanded to continue. Now we come to the Apostle Paul. What two issues does Paul address generally in the letter we call 1 Corinthians that provide the background for his teaching on the Lord's Supper? Okay, what else? Okay, those two things. All right. Question eight, give one example of the first issue in 1 Corinthians.
Divisions in the cliques or factions organizing or behind various leaders in the church. I'm with him.
Okay. All right. Good. Yes.
What was that?
Paul and the.
Oh, okay.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Give two examples of the second issue in 1 Corinthians. Say again louder.
Food offered to idols.
Okay. What else?
Sexual.
Okay. All right. Both of those things. So we find those were common in the pagan world outside of the church in Corinth, as well as the Roman Empire in general, but Corinth in particular. And so the Christians were being tempted to basically return to these pagan practices or to compromise with these pagan practices. Question 10. The apostle detects blank within the church that runs counter to their profession of the Lordship of Christ. Okay, all right. What's he talking about there specifically? That's not a question here, but what's he talking about the permissiveness? Okay, there we go. Yeah, that's the example that we're thinking of, at least that's one of them. Where Paul says, even the pagans don't do this. You know, here you're permitting this, and you're proud, and you should be humiliated by it. You should be ashamed, but this is going on, and you're doing absolutely nothing about it. Okay. Question number 11. Since these two issues frame Paul's teaching about the Lord's Supper, how do they relate to, and then there are two passages here that he mentions, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 22, and 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. These are all, he talks about those on page 100.
The first one's, it's Israel's unfaithfulness in the wilderness and in the Exodus, and that relates to the Corinthians eating meat.
Okay.
Idols, eating with unbelievers, acting. I got a foot in both camps.
Right, which is where he starts out by talking about that, saying, flee from idolatry. So, okay, so there's that. And then 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. Right, right. This is the one where the Apostle Paul rebukes them. He says, some of you, he said, you don't even eat the Lord's Supper. He says, some people rush ahead and they get too much, and others are left without eating anything. Some people get drunk and others have nothing to drink. And so he's rebuking them for their party spirit and their factionalism, and they're not considering their brothers and sisters in Christ when they come to the table. All right. Question 12, Paul not only reinforces blank, but also gives the church guidance. Blank.
What the supper is in proper observance.
Okay, all right. 13, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal whose focus is?
Remembrance of the work of God in Christ.
Okay. Okay, all right, thank you. 14, what does the supper look backward to and forward to? Okay, it looks backward to the cross and?
Forward to believers.
To the second coming.
Right. Looks forward to Christ's return and what will take place when he comes. We're going to talk more about that. In the supper, the bread is blank, 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 and blank. A little bit louder. Okay, thank you. In the supper, the cup is blank, blank, and blank.
Is it part
Okay, thank you. Question 17, what is the vertical dimension in the supper?
Christ communing with faithful believers.
Okay. What's the horizontal dimension? Okay, all right. It's the unity that we have together as part of the body of Christ, as one loaf, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Okay. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22 in particular. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul reminds the church that the supper is an ordinance of blank. Okay. And 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22, Paul stresses that the supper is an ordinance of blank. Okay. Lost my place, sorry. 21. Explain the significance of the word participation in 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22.
It's the idea of becoming one with the benefits Christ earned on the cross through faith. It's partaking of what he accomplished through communion with him.
Okay. And the Greek word that's used here that's translated participation is koinonia, which is often translated fellowship. And so it has to do with that union and communion together in Christ. And that's where he says in that 1 Corinthians 10 passage, am I going to get ahead of myself? That he doesn't want us to have communion with demons, the table of demons. So we have communion with Christ and with his table and with his people, but we're not to have communion with demons. And that word koinonia is used in that context. 22, in what way is Christ's lordship exclusive as it pertains to the supper? Okay. Once again, we're looking at that passage where Paul tells us to flee from idolatry, and he concludes that whole section by saying it's not proper to have, as you express, one foot in one camp, the other foot in the other camp, and on the Lord's Day participate in the Lord's Supper, and then throughout the week, whenever you feel like it, participating in idol worship and the table of demons. Yes, sir?
Years and years and years ago, Church of Christ, use an example that kind of picks up on. I said, what if you were standing up and they put one of your legs in a cauldron of boiling oil and the other one in a pit of a barrel of dry ice, and then after 2 minutes they stuck a thermometer in your mouth and it read 98.6. Would you be comfortable? And that's
yep, okay. Yep.
You can't do it.
The top half would be okay, but
what does that look like?
What does what look like?
Participating with demons.
Okay. All right. In the context that Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians, in Corinth there were idols on every street corner. People worshipped all kinds of pagan gods, and so these folks had grown up. The vast majority of the folks in the church in Corinth were Gentile converts, and so they had grown up worshiping in these temples. They had family members who went to the temples. And so they were under constant pressure by the government and by their relatives and friends and neighbors. What's it going to hurt to come on down, you know, and we're going to have this celebration at the local temple to Zeus on Thursday night. What's it going to hurt you to come down and just offer a little pig in sacrifice? You know, just a little pig. Doesn't have to be a big pig. Just a little pig in sacrifice to Zeus. And then we'll all have a jolly good time and, you know, get drunk and have an orgy or whatever they do with those things. So the idea would be, here's a Christian who makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's being tempted by friends, relatives, neighbors, and even the government. go and offer your sacrifice to this pagan god. In addition, you can worship Jesus. We don't care. But you have to go and worship at these pagan temples. And so some people were at the point of compromising, thinking it doesn't really matter because, as Paul starts out, he says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. So they were using that as an excuse. There's no such thing as a real idol, so it doesn't matter if I go to this temple and eat this pagan at this pagan ceremony, because there are no such things as real idols. But then Paul goes on and says, but we know that what the pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So he's saying, yeah, there's no such thing as a real idol. There's no such thing as other gods. But in reality, what you're doing when you participate in that is you're participating in demon worship. And he's saying you cannot participate in the table of demons and the table of Christ at the same time. So there's this temptation to do the two, because it was easier to just go along, get along. Everybody around you did it. And there was that temptation in the church in Corinth, as we've seen, to just ignore sin on the part of the members of the congregation so that nobody made waves.
Unreflective permissiveness.
Unreflective permissiveness. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
I'm not saying that it is wrong in and of itself, but the fact that it's something that will grab a hold of your heart and you cannot, it becomes an addiction, you know, then it becomes an idol.
Right. It is, yeah, an occurrence. There's another current application like that as well. Suppose that you've got a friend or relative who is getting ready to have a homosexual wedding and says, will you come? Not asking you to be a bridesmaid or a groomsman or perform the wedding, just will you come to my wedding? So you're put in a situation where I think the application is clear here that as a Christian, you have to say, no, I cannot participate in this, because this is not something that God only looks on this with a frown. God does not look upon this with pleasure. And therefore, as a Christian, I cannot participate in that, because this is something God is not pleased with. And that's going to earn you all kinds of hatred and scorn and everything else today. I think that's probably the hot spot in our culture today.
What about the Masonic Lodge?
Okay, yeah. Masonic Lodge is another, that's another thing, especially in the South. Both of my grandfathers were Masons. They tried to recruit my dad and me one day. I vividly remember. My dad didn't want to do this, and he said, uh-oh, here they come. So, because we had to park where we lived, where Dad worked. We had to walk up the hill to a parking lot. They didn't, at that particular point, have a parking lot directly behind the store. So we had to walk up the hill to the parking lot. The parking lot was directly behind the Masonic Lodge, and they let us park there. So these two guys came out, and he said, uh-oh, here they come. So they were trying to recruit him, and they were trying to recruit me into the boys' demole, I think is the youth arm of the Masonic Lodge. My excuse was that I was too heavily involved in Boy Scouts, so I didn't have time. And my dad's excuse was, ultimately, he didn't want to do it. I mean, that was all there was to it, but he said he just couldn't. He worked too much that he couldn't guarantee he could be off, and so this kind of stuff. So he put him aside. Yeah, anything. But he was not interested in it. And I'm glad he wasn't. But there was a time in this country, back in the 1800s, when there was not the discernment among Christians in the South that this was something that was wrong. And so even today, I recall vividly a sermon that was preached by a fellow who became pastor of the church that I had joined after I became a Christian. who had been, he had never been in the lodge, but his he had had a grandfather who had been in the lodge. And there were elders in his church that were lodge members. And he preached a sermon on why the lodge was wrong on Sunday morning, dealing with idolatry. And I was not party to the discussion, but there was a great deal of shouting and finger-pointing at him after that meeting was over with. And some folks left as a result of that. Because they held to that more strongly than they did to their Christian convictions. So there are all kinds of things like that. Lodge is one thing. Homosexuality and transgender and all this other kind of stuff today is another hot button issue. In Louisiana, as the Mardi Gras and those things are things that everybody participates in, it looks like. So there are all sorts of battlefronts as far as Christianity goes. But we have a clear teaching in Scripture that we are not to compromise with things that are demonic. And so that's we have to draw the line at that point. Okay. All right. Where are we?
22.
In what way is Christ's Lordship exclusive as it pertains to the supper? We just did that. 23. Believers commune with Christ by blank, who works by and with blank and through blank.
By Spirit, with the Word, through faith.
Okay. Very good. And question 24, though the Holy Spirit brings us into communion with Christ, from our human perspective, it is by the exercise of blank that we enter into communion with Christ. Faith. Okay. So we know that we look at this from two different angles. From the one angle, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God alone that brings us into union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does so through the instrumentality of the faith that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And so we have to have faith. And so when we look at it from our perspective, we recognize that we must have faith in order to enter into communion with Christ. Question 25. In the supper, Christ is physically present to believers through faith in Christ. True or false?
False.
Okay, we're going to spend, when we get to the wrap-up chapter, the conclusion chapter, we'll be looking at that in a little bit more detail. Question 26. What are the profound horizontal implications of the Lord's Supper?
Unity of the church.
Okay.
Well, one bread, one body.
Yeah, one bread, one body. And if you, unity is absolutely a requirement if you profess to participate
okay.
and take advantage of the benefits
right.
that the supper offers, then unity is a byproduct of it.
Yes, okay. Well, what I'm looking at here is that this whole paragraph, but what I'm looking at is the idea that, as he puts it here, all worldly divisions and the exclusion of the world of those whom the world deems inferior have no place in the church. So it's the unity is the overall thing that we're talking about. But anything that the world normally would use to divide us has no place in this horizontal dimension that we have with the church. So there should not be an exclusion based on race, based on language, based on culture, background, whatever it happens to be. That there's these divisions that the world makes, but we should not make when it comes to Christ. Uh, 27, quote, the work of Christ represented in the supper defines the blank of the church. Okay, thank you. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 11:17-34. What is symptomatic of the division in the Corinthians' observance of the Lord's Supper? Well, every man for himself. Yeah, that's the way he puts it, is basically everybody was, that's where we talk about people just rushing ahead of others and pushing and shoving and some people getting drunk and some people not getting anything and all that sort of. Okay. 29. As in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul appeals to the blank character of the Lord's Supper in order to correct problems transpiring at the blank level. Okay. Okay. All right. So, because the Lord's Supper brings all of us into communion with Christ, that's the vertical level, all of us communion with Christ, then that corrects these problems on a horizontal level that we have between ourselves and one another. Question 30, quote, the supper should be a blank church's proclamation of blank. Okay, thank you. 31, what two general duties must a person perform before eating the bread and drinking the cup? Okay. What three things are included in understanding the self-examination required in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26? Okay. 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 All right. All right. So notice that those things are an examination both of our faith and our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not just the one or the other, but it is both of those things together. And we're to examine both of those. All right. 33, to discern the body is to blank. Yes, we have. Yeah.
That talks just about the vertical.
Right.
And it leaves out the horizontal. I just wonder, sometimes I have trouble with that. To discern the body is to comprehend that we are all, it's one bread and we are all together and we're participating in communion with corporately with our Savior and receiving the benefits that He died for. I see it all together. It's hard for me to break it apart.
Okay. He's looking at it, and like you said, the vertical dimension pretty well exclusively on this on this question. All right. We'll talk more about that also in the next chapter. 34. If Christians may not approach the table casually, how are we to approach it?
Reverently.
Reverently, pardon? Okay, all right. So, this is one of the things that we do want to avoid. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament, and as a sacrament, it is ordained by Christ. It's ordained for our blessing and our benefit. It is part of worship, and therefore we are to approach all of worship with an attitude of reverence and in holiness. We're never to come to church just with a casual attitude of, oh, well, it's Sunday. This is what I do. And sort of, you know, you're coming, but you're not really wanting to be there. You're not really desiring to participate. You're not really desiring to worship. You just want to get it over with. And there are people that come for those reasons. Or they come to the Lord's table without really understanding that this is a sacrament. They're thinking it's just something we go through every so often. This often happens in churches that don't have a higher view of this as a sacrament. They look, some Baptist churches look at it as an ordinance that is a mere remembrance of the death of Christ. And so for them, there seems to be no present grace that is distributed to believers. This is just a time that we remember Jesus. And so there's not an attitude necessarily of that much reverence on the part of some, not everybody, but on the part of some, because they don't consider it to be an ordinance by which God is going to communicate grace to them. Okay.
Told you about Jerry Fuel going with Ben.
church. And
yeah.
After the service, oh, by the way, communion's going to be served down in room 104 for any of you that are interested. That's
the type of attitude, yeah.
Are they not in day? Aren't they playing with fire?
They are. They are. They unfortunately would fall under Paul's condemnation, 1 Corinthians 11, of not treating the Lord's Supper properly in that way. I'm sure that in that particular instance, there's no fencing at the table. There's just, you know, if y'all come, whoever wants to show up, that's, you know, we figure that's all there is to it. And we're going to be looking at that again next chapter a little bit more. So, yeah, it has to be more of an attitude of reverence and not just a casual attitude of, oh, it's that time in the service that we do this again. What are the 35? What are the consequences of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner? Okay, we bring judgment upon ourselves. Question 36. When God chastens his people, he pronounces the same condemnation on them that he uses against the world. True or false? Okay, false. So, one of the important things to remember about how the Lord deals with us as Christians is once we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, God treats us as his family, as his children, and therefore he disciplines us for our good. In 1 Corinthians, some of that discipline may actually lead to physical death, but it is for our good so that we would not fall away from the faith. So, you know, it can be a pretty stern discipline, but it is a stern discipline that is merciful at the same time because of the outcome that God ordains for that. So God does not take us and then just cast us off. So you're saved today and then you lose that salvation and so he kicks you out and there's no difference between you and the world. And if you die in that situation, then you automatically go to hell. But there's a possibility. Maybe I repent at the end of the day, and then I come back. And the good thing is we don't have a salvation that is dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God's grace, and we persevere because of God's grace, not because we're strong or we're good or we're holier than anybody else or any of those types of things, but because of who God is. So, he doesn't pronounce, there's a condemnation that God has against the world that rejects him outright. And then there is discipline that God uses to chastise his people with. And so what we receive is chastisement and discipline rather than condemnation and exclusion. Okay.
Plagued by a besetting sin, a serious dragging Christ through the mud, bad sin, and they've been through church discipline, and that worked, and they were restored, and they fall back into it, and it's just something they can't shake. There are situations where God, it seems to in 1 Corinthians 11 say he will take you out.
Yes.
You know, and there you get into the your own holy ground with man's sovereignty, God's providence,
man's
responsibility and God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
How that interacts, but that's what it seems to say.
It seems to be. I can actually, I'm not going to name any names, but I can think of an individual in a situation like that was brought out of sin and fell back into this sin and was brought out of sin. And in the end, the Lord took this person out of the world at what we might consider to be an earlier age than is promised to us in Scripture. And the person did die, as far as we know, in the faith, was on, you know, at the very last, was trusting in Christ. So that's all we can say. We just don't know. Number 37, both blessing and curse are automatically dispensed in the Lord's Supper. True or false?
False.
False. There are some who think, remember we talked last time about the fact that the Roman Catholic dogma is that the grace is automatically dispensed to you, and you are it automatically comes to you as long as it's done in the right way with the right words, unless you resist that grace. And so they're somewhat Arminian in that view that you can resist this grace. And so as long as you don't try to resist it, it automatically comes to you. And neither the blessing nor the curse operate in that way. Blessing is dependent upon God's gift of faith and sustaining us in faith. And the curse is dependent upon a person's rejection of that in the end, falling away from a professed faith and continuing in that rebellion until the very end. Stay tuned for the sermon on Sunday. We're going to be talking about Simon the Sorcerer, and that deals with that issue in particular. Um, 38, God reserves blessing for those who blank. Okay, all right, thank you. So that fits right in with what you were saying earlier, Doug, in that. 39, those within the covenant community who fail this test are subject to blank. Okay, the Lord's discipline, which is God's covenant curse in the end for them if they fall away from this. So, summarizing Paul's view, question 40, the Lord's Supper operates along three lines. The first is blank. Okay. The second is blank. Okay. And the third?
Clear line between the church and the world.
Okay.
Anything that would challenge the lordship of Christ.
Okay. Very good. 43, communion with Christ requires that we make, that we believers make a decided break with blank. The world. Okay. So that's very clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul makes that very clear distinction. You can't participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So there has to be that decided break. 44. As with other covenant signs and meals, the Lord's Supper delineates the sphere of blank from the sphere of blank.
Blessing from cursing.
45. Being a member of the covenant community is a guarantee of receiving the covenant blessing from Christ. True or false?
False.
Okay. Once again, this hits the whole dogma of Roman Catholicism, where many people just simply think, if I'm a Roman Catholic, I'm guaranteed heaven. And that's all there is to it. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest is the one who has to be holy for you. You just sort of go along for the ride. And so as long as you're just a member and the priest is doing everything for you, then you're okay. You just get pulled along. Last question. The Lord's Supper points forward to the consummation of our redemption at the great messianic banquet when blank will be made available to us.
Tree of life.
Okay, tree of life. Amen. All right, anybody have a question or comment? Yes, ma'am.
When did they start having communion at weddings and why?
Oh, communion at weddings?
Yeah.
And why?
Aside from the
Cana. Yeah, well, okay. I know. I know. I know. As far as I know, it's right. It's usually done by churches that are not Presbyterian. I was asked to officiate at my brother and sister-in-law's 10th anniversary. They were going to renew their vows, and they wanted to have a service. They wanted me to do it, And they wanted to have communion at this little wedding ceremony. I said, no. And I explained to them that I could not do that. They wanted to have that done. But as far as they were concerned, they're all into tradition and theater, seriously, real theater, because they're both heavily involved in community theater and all this type of stuff. And so pageantry was important to them, and this was something that I saw as tradition and pageantry and that sort of thing in their case. And I said, I can't do that because, number one, as a Presbyterian elder, I cannot do this without the other elders present. And number two, we can't do it without everybody participating. And the only way we can do that is if we examine everybody who's there as to whether or not they can come to the Lord's table. And I said, it's just not workable. So we nixed that, which was good. They still let me do the thing, but not do that part. I have no idea when it started. Now, the Roman Catholic Church thinks that marriage is a sacrament. So for the Roman Catholic Church, it would not be out of bounds for them to put two sacraments together at the same time, marriage and a mass, because they consider the wedding to be a sacrament. Therefore, you celebrate this other sacrament together with it. So it may somewhere, I'm not sure, but it may somewhere have developed within Roman Catholic tradition, because both of those things are considered to be sacraments. But that's the only answer I can give you. I'm not really sure.
You reminded me, years ago we went to the Embers to a Flame at Briarwood, Harry Reader.
Yeah.
And he had a group out in front of him, and there were different denominations. Some of everything out there. And he said, now, you don't have to be Presbyterian to go to heaven. But why take the chance?
Yeah.
Everybody thought it was,
Yep.
Good nature. He was right.
True. Any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight. And as we conclude our study next week, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and further understanding. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.